The sermon text reading this morning is from Zacharias chapter 1, starting in verse 7 and following through 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is God's word. You may be seated.
We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 2 this morning. I didn't want us to have to stand through all the reading, but that's what we're doing. We started this book last week, and I'm very, very encouraged and excited about it. We're beginning a section in the book of Zechariah where Zechariah receives 8 different visions in one night. And these 8 visions came to him just a couple of months after Haggai finished his prophetic ministry. So this is in the early part of the year 519 BC. And so this is where we are historically. The people of Israel have returned to Jerusalem. Not all of them, but many of them have returned to Jerusalem to see the temple rebuilt. And Zechariah is standing up as God's prophet in the midst of this and speaking to the people. If you may not, I hope you're not like me, but if you are like me, prophecy is challenging. Not necessarily to understand what it says, but when a prophet speaks God's word after God, the language and the imagery and all these different things can really put me in a headspace that is very, very unusual. I mean, for example, today we're going to have horns show up again and people on horses and myrtle trees in glens and all of these different kinds of things. And so when I read prophecy, what often happens with me is I kind of put it into that category of dreams and fantasy. Not that it's not God's word, that's not what I'm saying, but it's just so vastly different from my experience that it's hard for me to see it as real, if that makes sense. Maybe you don't share that experience, and blessings on you if you don't, but I had a very small epiphany this week, and I'm going to share it with you by way of PowerPoint. We haven't had one in a couple of months, and it's time that I give you another one. And I know that you enjoy them so much. I get so many write-in comments and all that kind of stuff on my PowerPoint presentations that I thought I'd share another one with you this morning. This line through the middle of my PowerPoint represents the temporal. In other words, the world that we live in. Now, on this temporal line, we all have our past, and as a nation, we have our past history. What's fascinating about our past right now, at least in our culture and in our world, everybody's trying to rewrite history. They're not necessarily saying that certain events didn't take place, but they're trying to rewrite the significance and the meaning of the events that have taken place in the past. And so what you end up with is a past that is somewhat subjective. In other words, we know that historical events take place or have taken place, but what I do with them is really up to you. Now, the problem with that whole view is that the Bible points to the past all the time. This is what God has done in the past, and he has made it clear that it's not up to us to interpret. He has judged, for example, or he has delivered, and he has done both of those things at his good pleasure and for his own purposes. It is not up to us to interpret the past. Along the temporal line, we have the present. And it's not a whole lot different or a whole lot better. The people in Zechariah's day, in their present, in 519 BC, were a free people, but not an independent nation. They were a people living in their own land, but they were still paying taxes to Persia. They had to answer to Darius. They didn't have a king. They didn't have an army. They were free, but not independent. And so the present was a place of unrest for them. And they couldn't make heads or tail of their own present. And we have the same problem, to be really frank with you. We think we know what's going to happen at 1 o'clock this afternoon. We may believe that we have control over the next 10 minutes, but in reality, we do not. And so our present is as much in a state of flux as any part of our past, or as much as our future. And speaking of the future, when we move into the future, what do we see? We think we know what's going to happen at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. We'd like to believe we have some control over 5 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, but in reality, we do not. And so when we look to the future, it is just kind of a big gray mass of unknowns. And so really along the entire temporal line, man is in control of nothing. And in a very real way, the temporal line isn't real. Now this is what I mean. The Bible says that what we're living now is a shadow of what is to come. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're here. I'm not trying to be overly esoteric or anything like that. We are real, and our lives are real, and all these things are going on. But what happens is that we forget about what is genuinely real, and that is the eternal that the scriptures call us to look at all the time. And so when a prophet comes along, a prophet is given a vision or a dream or a word from God that may be about the future, it may be about the past, and it may be about our present along the temporal line, but what they see and what they communicate to the people of God is a vision that is actually more real than the temporal. Because it is a picture of what God has done, is doing, or will do. And so when a prophet speaks God's word after him, he speaks about something that is infinitely more real than what we see and what we know and what we experience. People today can't make sense of the past. The present is in a state of flux, and the future is certainly unknown. But when God breaks in to time and space, into our temporal world, and speaks through a prophet, he says, I'm going to tell you something about what is really going on. Because are we not filled with questions? We would love to know the past and really make sense of it. That's what we have the Bible for. We would love to make sense of our present, but we look around and we say, God, where are the answers? I don't understand. And we're filled with the question of why. Why is this happening today? Why is this going on? Lord, I can't see what you're doing. And the future, of course, is all the more bleak. But when the prophets speak, they say, I'm going to give you a glimpse of what God has said about that which is real. I'm going to do it in language that may not make sense. I'm going to do it with imagery. I'm going to do it in ways that you will not expect. But then again, I'm speaking about the eternal. So when we get to all the imagery today in Zechariah's text, I'm not going to bog us down with details trying to explain to you what a red horse means versus a white horse. I'm going to tell you that there were horses that Zechariah saw and the significance of what they mean, but I'm not going to bog us down on why myrtle trees are there as opposed to juniper trees. Okay, that's not my goal. There is meaning behind all of it. There really is, and it's not unimportant, but if I did that, we would know a lot about myrtle trees and not much about the point of the text. So we're going to stay with the text. And we're going to look at that and see what God has to say to us about what is real. Now, let me give you a couple more thoughts about these eight visions, tell you a little bit about how they work and who is the speaker and who is understanding what is going on. Because what Zechariah saw had as much to do with his people in his time in the present day as it does for us today now. It really does. There are messages that are distinctly about Zechariah's time and space, but all of it carries forward to us. What happens in these eight visions, he is conscious when he has them. They're not dreams. They come one after another in one night. Zechariah sees something that he does not understand. And he says, what is that? And then an angel speaks up and interprets or gives him an answer to his question. And by and large, that's how all eight of the visions work. Zechariah sees something, says, what in the world is that? And he gets an answer. So that's how the visions work. Now, there are different speakers in this whole situation. We're introduced right at the outset, and we'll see that in a minute, to an individual who is called a man. And then there is one who explains the vision to Zechariah, who is called an angel of the Lord. And then there's angels sitting on horses out in the myrtle grove in the glen, and there's a lot of other figures that pop up throughout these visions. And I want to say at the outset that among the commentators and among the scholars, there's quite a bit of debate about how many different people are speaking and who they are that are doing the speaking. For example, some people say that the man and the angel of the Lord are the same. Whether they are or not, I have not found that to be overly important. But the angel, by and large, is the one who explains everything to Zechariah. And there is almost universal agreement that the angel of the Lord who interprets and explains things to Zechariah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows up in other places in the Old Testament, and he's called an angel of the Lord, and he is the one that is doing the interpretation of these visions to Zechariah. That's where I have chosen to land. I think the evidence is very strong. Some people say that they're the same person and that the reason he's called a man in the first case and an angel of the Lord in the second case is to give evidence that he is going to become a man in flesh at his first incarnation. But all of those things are not unimportant, but they can bog us down. But the angel of the Lord who is speaking to Zechariah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, open your Bibles, and I'm going to start reading at verse 8. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 just so we have a picture. John already read part of this, but I want to reread it so that we have an understanding now that we know what's going on. I, that is Zechariah, saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. I'm going to stop right there. I could say a lot about red, white, and blue horses, but the point is there's not a blue horse. The language in the Hebrew is that there's more than three horses, that there's a big group of horses in this glen, and there are a variety of different colors, and they are all mounted by angelic beings, okay? So you've got a herd of horses in a glen. Zechariah sees this. Right in front of him is one individual on a red horse. That's the gist of the vision. Not overly scary. There's meaning to all the colors and all this other stuff, but we're going to skip that for now. And in verse 9, I said, that is Zechariah, what are these, my Lord? This is one of the places where the people see the person on the red horse as also the second person of the Trinity because he addresses him as my Lord. But be that as it may, he says, what are these, my Lord? And the angel talked with me, and he said to me, I will show you what they are. So this is what's going on. Zechariah is in the present. He's in the temporal. He cannot see outside of that. If you were a prophet of God in Zechariah's day, and you were a nation who had been freed by God, but were not yet independent, who were living on the past promises of God, but had not yet seen them fulfilled, what would be going through your mind? God, you seem to be a little absent right now. It seems like you have put the events of temporal time and place in motion, but I don't see you active in the world today the way I would like to see you in action. That's how I would respond. And so this first vision kind of responds to that idea. So in verse 10, it says, so the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent on patrol around the earth. And these, they answered, the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth remains at rest. So first he explains who these guys are on the horses in the myrtle grove and what they've been doing. The answer simply is, in coarse language, these guys on the horses are God's special patrol. We would call these guys special forces. And their job is to ride around the world on behalf of God and report to him the state of affairs. Now, keep in mind, God knows all things, all times, all places. He doesn't need horsemen reporting to him. But Zechariah needs the reassurance that God is at work in the world. And the image that will satisfy him is an image of horsemen whose job it was to ride around the region and report on the state of affairs of all things that were going on. This was actually a Persian tactic at the time. The Persians had their own horsemen who were special forces who rode all around the region and reported back to the king and said, this is what's going on over here. This is what's going on over here. The angel's report to the angel of the Lord was, everything is at rest. Now, rest doesn't mean everything is perfect. It just means that there is not war going on among the nations around the world. But the whole point of the exercise was this. Zechariah, God is not an absentee God. He has his own troops at work reporting to him about what's going on in the world. Your perspective from a temporal level is God has wound up the clock and set it ticking and stepped away. But the reality is God knows everything that's going on all the time, and these are the guys that are reporting. So that's part of vision number one. Then in verse 12, we have this very unique response by the angel of the Lord to this report. And then the angel of the Lord said, this would be the Lord Jesus, O Lord of hosts, speaking to his Father, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry for 70 years? 70 years, if you remember, is the length of time that the people of God spent in Babylon in exile, punishment for their disobedience. And Jesus turns to his Father and says, how long are these people in the present going to remain uneasy, unsettled, without a kingdom, without an army, without a king? How long is that going to go on? Now, that is a strange question, which leads us to believe Jesus doesn't know what's going on, or that he's somewhat dissatisfied with the way his Father is running these things. Neither of which is true. But is that not the question Zechariah would have been asking and the people of God were asking? How long are things going to stay the way they are when you have made promises in our past about our future, but our present looks like you don't care? And so Jesus vocalizes the question out loud that everybody else is asking, so that Zechariah understands God knows what's going through your brains. God knows you want to know that not only am I not absent, but that I am concerned about your present, that I am at work trying to resolve this question. And then verse 13, if you're going to circle a verse, this is the one to circle. Because everything that follows this in these eight visions, I think, is in part at least a response to verse 13. And the Lord answered to the angel of the Lord, gracious and comforting words which he spoke to me. In response to that question, God the Father says, I'm going to tell you gracious and comforting things, and you're going to pass these gracious and comforting things on to the people of God. That's Zechariah's role. That's what's going to happen in these visions. God's going to speak. The angel is going to tell Zechariah what God has said, and Zechariah is going to share it with the people. So if we are the people, not only in Zechariah's day, but our present doesn't make sense. We're hoping that God's promises in the past are valid, and we certainly hope that they play into the future. We should be looking to find the answers to the questions, what are the comforting words God is going to speak? And that's what comes next. So the angel, verse 14, who talked with me, said to me, cry out, Zechariah. In other words, tell the people, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Comforting and wonderful word number one, I'm jealous for my people. You may think I'm absent, but I'm giving you a picture of the eternal realities. I am jealous for my people. They matter to me. I care for them. I want to take care of them, and I am extraordinarily jealous for them. That's comforting number one, comforting word number one. Verse 14, so the angel who talked with me said, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Verse 15, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they have furthered the disaster. I'm jealous for you, and I am mad at the people that I have used to punish you. I will vindicate you. I want you to understand, I feel for you the very things that you're questioning me about. You belong to me, I am jealous for you, and I am angry with those who have raised the rod against you. Now that would be very, very comforting. It means nothing to us in 2022 in the United States of America, right now. But if you're in northern Nigeria, if you're in China, North Korea, the Sudan, places where people are not only going to prison for their faith, but are dying for their faith as we sit here, knowing that God cares for me and is angry with his enemies means a tremendous amount. Means a tremendous amount. And it may mean more for us in the near future, you see. So this is how the comforting words begin. And so he continues. He says, therefore, verse 16, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And he tells Zechariah, cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, this has implications for Zechariah's present, but also has implications for Zechariah's future. He's saying, I have never abandoned Jerusalem. It is still my city. You are still my people, and I will make you more prosperous than you have ever been in the past. Now, those, if you're stepping outside of a temporal world that you cannot see these realities and God says these things are true, are tremendously comforting. And then he continues, and with a new vision. And here's where the visions get a little awry again, and we wonder what in the world is going on. Verse 18, and I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now, I'm not trying to drag this on, but in Daniel had a vision in which there were four horns. Zechariah is strongly built on the book of Daniel. Four horns, very briefly, just represent four positions of power. There's a lot of debate among scholars as to what four powers do these four horns represent. They could be things like Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, could be Egypt, could be Assyria, could be lots of different things. They all mean something, but the point simply is that four places of power from the four corners of the earth have come against my people. That's what the four horns represent. And the angel explains this. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now, that's a word in Hebrew that's very difficult to translate. I'm not even going to try. We'll just call them craftsmen. The gist of it is these four craftsmen show up. They also help scatter the people of God, But these new four craftsmen are actually the ones that topple the first four powers. Okay? In other words, it's a picture of God's judgment upon those who have scattered his people. And so we'll leave that one behind and move on to chapter 2. Because the visions continue, and this is the third of the eight of the visions. I'm not doing all eight today. Do not worry. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, what are you doing? And he said, I am measuring Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length." Okay, so just get a mental picture. Zechariah looking out over the landscape that's coming to him in a vision, and there's a guy with one of those really long tape measures. And he's walking over the rubble of the city of Jerusalem. And Zechariah says, what are you doing? And he says, I'm measuring the city. I need to know how wide it is. I need to know how long it is. Random. Very random. But these are supposed to be comforting words from God the Father through Jesus to Zechariah. How is this comforting? And so he says, I'm measuring the city. Verse 3, and behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. And the first angel said to him, run and say to the young man, Jerusalem has been inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and the livestock in it. Let me just paint the picture. Angel comes to Jesus. Jesus says, go tell that guy the city is bigger than you can measure. That's the gist of it. The city is bigger than you can measure because there is coming a day when the city is going to be so inhabited with people and livestock that walls will not contain the city. Which is a very strange thing because we're Nehemiah is coming up, and the whole book of Nehemiah is about him building a wall around the city of Jerusalem. But here God, through Jesus to Zechariah, says there is coming a day when Jerusalem will be so large that the inhabitants cannot be encompassed by a wall. So clearly this isn't present tense, this is future tense. And if we had the time, I would take us to Revelation and we would see a picture of the new Jerusalem that has no walls. But look at the next verse. I'm rereading verse 4 and then going to verse 5. And he said to him, run, say to the young man, Jerusalem will be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and the livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. There is coming a day in the future when the city of God is going to be so inhabited by people that a wall will not contain it, but I will be the wall. And my glory will be what illumines the inside of the city. This is all the end of time stuff, if you see. Now, what I'm trying to say again is simply this. These visions of Zechariah are pictures of the eternal, not the temporal. Part of it is going to happen along the temporal line. But most of it are pictures of what God is doing outside of what we see and cannot quite comprehend. God is at work. He's got his angels parading around the world giving him reports. God is going and has never forgotten his city nor his people, and he is jealous for them, and he is going to punish their enemies. And he is going to gather his people all together at the end of time into a city that is so great that a man-made wall cannot encompass it, but he himself will be the wall of protection around his people. Now, if you're living in hard times, that should be comforting. If you, like me, live in a world where the past is subjective, the present makes no sense, and the future is hopeless, these things are comforting to us. And in conclusion, the last part of chapter 2, the angel of the Lord tells Zechariah, there are three ways you as an individual and you as a people should respond to these comforting words. And this is where the rubber really hits the road for us. Three ways to respond to what Zechariah has seen. The first of these comes in verse 6 of chapter 2. The angel of the Lord is speaking, and he tells Zechariah, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. There is a practical, temporal application and a much broader application. The word up, up is, again, one of those words that's very hard to translate. It can be translated get out or come. You see, there were still some exiles in Babylon that hadn't come back to Jerusalem. On the practical temporal level, the angel of the Lord is telling Zechariah, get your people out of Persia, out of Babylon, and get them back home. On a broader practical level, what he is telling the people of God is, get out of the world and come home to me. Leave the world behind. Whatever temptations it holds, the security and peace that Babylon and Persia hold for you, leave those behind. Come to the city of God. Now, and I want to be very clear about this, and I've said this kind of thing before. I do not have a box of white robes in the back that we are all supposed to put on and go to the highest ground in the city and stay there the rest of our days. That's not what it means to be up, up, or get out, get out. But it means leave the world behind. Because in this temporal reality, there are anchors here that will keep you from seeing what I am doing in the eternal, and will keep you from longing for the city that I am going to guard for you, in which you will dwell. That's response number one. The second response comes to us in verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Give praise to God in voice, in song, in rejoicing, because of what he is doing that you cannot see. Really and truly, friends, I like to sing. I'm not good, I just like to sing. But it can be a burden in a service, you know? I mean, it's hard to pick songs and have music and all these other things. We do it because it is the appropriate response to the words God has given to us through the prophets. The comforting words that God is at work in the eternal, which is infinitely more real than what we can see. And we are to sing and we are to rejoice. It is obedience and it is a response from the heart for what God is doing. And the last response is verse 13. Be silent, for all flesh before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. He is not an absentee God. He is at work in the lives of human beings. Be silent in awe and in anticipation. In awe and anticipation for what God is doing. They seem contradictory, singing and rejoicing and being silent. Well, you obviously don't do them at the same time. But by way of application, let me just ask you to consider something. Whether it be 5 minutes, which is an eternity in our day, of silence somewhere by yourself, to contemplate what God is doing in the eternal. What he has promised in the past about the future that makes the present make sense. 5 minutes of silence. To contemplate that, and you know what you'll find yourself doing? Rejoicing and singing. With a greater desire to leave the world behind. You see, Zechariah may not have known exactly what he was doing, but he says, I'm having glimpses of what God is doing out here because this makes no sense. This temporal world really will never make sense. It doesn't to me. It really doesn't. But God has made promises in the past that he interprets. They're not subjective. They are rock solid. They are concrete about the future, which cannot change, which are rock solid, which only keeps us on track in the present. But it's focusing out here that helps us to do that. And that's what the next few visions of Zechariah are about. Those blessed words in verse 13, and the Lord answered gracious and comforting words so that the angel who spoke them to me. That's what the next ones are about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. I am confident that I was not as clear as you would have liked me to have been. But, Lord, we are called to be a people who focus on what you have revealed about yourself in a temporal world. And this temporal world calls us strongly, and we are to leave it behind. And we are to sing and rejoice, and we are to be silent in awe and in anticipation. May we be that today to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.